that he can later on say this, right? Not this, rather this. And that becomes very important for understanding how he develops the form of apologetics, the method of apologetics known as presuppositionalism. He's self-consciously developing this approach to apologetics over against the ways in which apologetics have been wrongly, he believes, practiced in the past. Okay, so what he's doing is not really actually giving us a new apologetic. What he's doing is he's refining apologetics and trying to bring it into greater conformity with Reformed theology, which he believes is just biblical theology. Right? And if we really believe that the Bible is the Word of God, and if we believe that the Bible is sufficient for all things, then we believe the Bible is sufficient and necessary for a faithful approach to defending the faith. Okay? So as we get into Gordon Clark, we're going to find one of Van Til's objects of criticism, as it were. And things are going to get a little dicey here through this lecture, because the issues about which he debated Gordon Clark are not issues that we talk about around fellowship meals, to put it mildly. The issues can sound very esoteric. It can sound almost like you're debating about just words, talking past each other, and all this other stuff. Like it's just a nerdy, geeky, academic debate. I can assure you, it's not that. It's significant, and it's a meaningful debate. Okay, and I'll try to flesh that out. So what I'm going to try to do here today is explain the debate as best as I can, explain Van Til's view and why practically it matters. Okay, so hang in there with me. Don't feel bad to ask questions, because I'm happy to answer the questions. And put your thinking cap on and come along on this bumpy ride with me, okay? Okay, Gordon Clark. You have a picture of Gordon Clark and a little explanation of him in the supplement. That's there on page three. And you could see Gordon Clark there. He was a Presbyterian philosopher and minister, and Clark was at the center of controversy early in the history of the OPC concerning the doctrine of the knowledge of God. Okay? The doctrine of the knowledge of God, that's what's going to be at the heart of this discussion. What do we mean by the knowledge of God? Are we talking about man's knowledge of God? Are we talking about God's knowing, what God knows? And the answer to that is kind of like, yeah, both. I mean, that's an ambiguous of when we say knowledge of God. It's kind of, yeah, it means God's knowledge, which we know is limited, right? God's knowledge is limited, Caitlin? Just making sure you're with me. No, it's infinite, right? God's knowledge is infinite. Is there anything that God doesn't know? No, God knows all things, right? Do we know all things as creatures? We don't, right? Despite the fact that maybe some of us act like we know everything. we don't, right? So bear that in mind as we talk about the knowledge of God. Mostly what that debate has to do with is the way in which God knows, on the one hand, and then the way that we as humans, as creatures, know, on the other hand. Okay? All right, so let's get into Gordon Clark. His dates are 1902. That's when he was born, 1902. He dies in 1985. So he died in the 80s, which is kind of weird to say. But anyway, it's one who grew up in the 80s. He was a ruling elder in the OPC, so he ran kind of in the same orbit and circles as Van Til did. and he was a professor of philosophy at Wheaton College at the time in which controversy about his views broke out in the OPC. The historical backdrop of the controversy in the OPC really does begin at Wheaton College. Illinois. Not far outside Chicago, about a half hour or so outside Chicago. And so Wheaton, for those who don't know, Wheaton College is kind of the bastion of evangelical education. Some people have likened it to the Harvard of evangelical education. That might be a little inflated, but you get the idea. It's known for being an academically rigorous institution for evangelicals in America. Billy Graham was associated with getting the school going and all of that. So Gordon Clark was teaching there. Calvinists at Wheaton College were gaining ascendancy. J. Oliver Buswell was a Presbyterian minister who was Reformed, and he was the president of the college. And 1940, Buswell is fired because there is an uprising of Arminians within the college. And Buswell gets fired in 1940, and Gordon Clark, who was an outspoken Calvinist, knew his days were numbered. Okay. He lasted another 4 years at Wheaton before finally he was kicked out. 1944, he's kicked out. And he decides that he wants to pursue pastoral ministry. So he goes to the OPC and the Presbytery of Philadelphia, and he is called by one of their churches to be a pastor. Right now, he has no credentials in the OPC. He's a philosopher. He doesn't have theological training. And so he has to be, if you know the process of ordination in the OPC, first you have to come under care, then you have to be licensed, and that includes a bunch of exams. And then if you get a call after being licensed for a time, which is supposed to be a probation period, then you go through more exams. And if you pass those exams, you can be ordained. Okay. Gordon Clark kind of got the fast track in the Presbytery of Philadelphia. They licensed him and ordained him, or approved his ordination, at the same presbytery meeting. That's a no-no. Because licensure is supposed to be a probation period where a man can sort of prove himself in the ministry, preaching. And if he proves himself after a period of time, then he can be ordained. But the presbytery had within it a lot of fans of Gordon Clark, a lot of people who are big fans of his. They fast-tracked him. That ended up producing a complaint by some of the members of the presbytery, many of whom were faculty at Westminster Seminary, including Van Til. Okay? And the complaint had two elements to it. The one was the procedural one. Y'all went too fast. That was the first complaint. Okay? The second was doctrinal. Okay? Gordon Clark had certain views, doctrinal views, that came out in his exam and in other writings that people objected to, particularly Van Til. Van Til and Gordon Clark were actually associates, and they were colleagues, and they got along quite well. And Van Til sent a copy of one of his class syllabi to Clark for his feedback. And Clark's kind of distinctive views came out in the way in which Clark responded to Van Til's syllabus. So Van Til kind of had him on his radar already. Well, by the time the complaint gets filed with the presbytery doesn't sustain the complaint. It gets appealed to the General Assembly. The General Assembly upholds the procedural complaint, which is that y'all acted too quickly. Presbytery came back and said, "We apologize." But they made no pronouncement on the doctrinal issue. What they did instead was they formed a committee, a study committee, which is what the OPC does. It doesn't know what to do, and if it has to do with doctrine. you form a study committee to study it for, 100 years and then comes back and then you have some results supposedly. But anyway, study committees actually in the OPC have been very effective. So I don't mean to demean OPC study committees. They've actually done good work and have served the church well over the years. But anyway, at this point, Gordon Clark was just fed up with the whole thing, and he just left the OPC. And he took a call, not a call, but he took a job as a professor at Butler College, which I think is in Indiana. Is that's your neck of the woods, isn't it? Yeah, Illinois? Indiana? Right, yeah. Butler College, and there he took up his work as a philosophy professor again, and that's where he spent the rest of his career, was there. But let me get back to the doctrinal issue. What's the doctrinal issue? The doctrinal issue, the theological issue, is over how it is that God knows himself and how God knows his own knowledge. Okay? Let me read this to you. Gordon Clark said that humans can and should pursue comprehension of the knowledge of God, or a comprehensive knowledge of the knowledge of God. Van Til said, contrary to that, that we cannot comprehend the knowledge of God. Clark came back and said that while we can never become God, we can comprehend God's knowledge as God himself knows it. That's key. Okay? So that we can have, as it were, if I could put it this way, this is very, very simple. There can be an overlap of our knowledge and God's knowledge. That's what Gordon Clark said. There can be an overlap, okay, where we can know what God knows as God knows it. What do you think of that? What are the potential problems with that, do you think? As God knows it. We're thinking not only like God, as God, right? So that, right, you could see the problem with that, right? What that does, and this was Van Til's critique, what that does in effect is it, if I could put it this way, it divinizes our knowledge, right? It lifts human knowledge up to become as God, right? And so Van Til said that you can't do that without violating the distinction between the Creator, God, and the creature, us humans, right? So you have to, Van Til was very explicit about this. You have to at every point maintain the distinction between the Creator and the creature. Now, to Gordon Clark's defense, Gordon Clark did affirm verbally and in writing that he believes in the distinction between the creator and the creature. But his understanding and his doctrine of the knowledge of God had the effect of crossing out and undoing what he had affirmed elsewhere. Do you see that? Can you see how that happens, where you may say, I'm not a heretic. I'm not saying that Gordon Clark was a heretic, but I'm thinking just in a different scenario, in the abstract. Now, I'm not a heretic. I affirm the Westminster Confession of Faith. But then you say something elsewhere which has the effect of undercutting the doctrine of the Westminster Confession of Faith. This has happened in churches throughout the history of the church. Arius, who denied the divinity of Jesus, didn't go out trying to deny Orthodox Christianity, right? He sounded very Orthodox in the way in which he articulated things. And then he would undercut everything he just affirmed by saying something else that was wrong, right? And so that's why controversy ends up breaking out in the church, because controversy is not because of the person who's saying, wait, that's wrong. We need to get back to the truth here. We need to get back to what the Bible teaches, right? controversy breaks out because people who teach error dig in their heels and try to explain their way out of their heresy, right? Same thing happened about a decade ago with regard to federal vision theology, which was a theology that was being promoted within both the OPC and the PCA. And pastors were being challenged on that and saying, you know, don't you believe in justification by faith alone? Oh, yeah, I affirm justification by faith alone. But then when they started talking about their sacrament, their view of the sacrament of baptism, they completely undercut the doctrine of justification by faith alone, right? So these errors can creep in oftentimes unintentionally. Those who teach it, Gordon Clark didn't wake up one morning and say, I'm going to teach an erroneous view of the doctrine of the knowledge of God. You know, he didn't, you know, that wasn't his goal. He didn't set out to do that. And Van Til and others knew that Gordon Clark was a good brother, and that they loved him very much and admired him. Van Til admired Clark very much, and by the end of both of their lives, they were fast friends. I mean, they didn't have coffee together all the time because they lived in different parts of the country, but they did communicate with one another by way of letter, and affirmed affection for one another in those letters. Okay, so this wasn't a kind of personal thing, but this was a warning to say you can't confuse the creator and the creature on the level of the doctrine of the knowledge of God. You can't do that, because if you do that, you're going to end up compromising all sorts of things. And the reason why I bring this up, this is relevant. The reason why I bring this up is because when we start talking about presuppositional apologetics, or the approach to defending the faith understood by Van Til, the creator-creature distinction is going to become very important. Okay, and just hang in there with me. We'll get there. Okay, so you'll see the kind of practical output that this debate has in due time. But I wanted to set up discussion about the creator-creature distinction later on by talking about the Gordon Clark controversy. Okay? Does that make sense? Yes, great. Great question. I think if Gordon Clark were sitting here, that'd be a little freaky, but if he were, I think he would say yes, that he tried to. My reading and Van Til's reading was what Clark ended up doing was allowing his philosophy to subvert his use of Scripture and to pervert his exegesis of Scripture. Gordon Clark, we have to bear in mind, was a faithful Christian man, loved the Lord, was Reformed, Calvinistic, but he was a philosopher first and foremost. And being a philosopher is not necessarily a bad thing. You know, it's not like being a professional criminal or something. But, you know, although it could be. But being a philosopher, his first instincts were not exegetical. And I think that he failed exegetically at points. But if you were to ask him, he'd say, yeah, I believe my view is biblical. And he could cite Scripture. But citing Scripture alone, we have to understand, doesn't necessarily prove the doctrine that we're citing it for. Right? We have to soundly expound and exegete. That word exegete just simply means to pull out the meaning of the text. Right? Because a lot of people cite Bible passages, and rather than pulling the meaning out of the text, what do they do? What's that? Eisegesis, right? They put the meaning into the text, right? So we have to be very careful. That's why we believe in careful expositional preaching, because we want the people in the pews not to hear my opinions, right? I'm not there to give my opinion on the current events, right? I'm there to open up God's word and hold it out that God's people might hear it. And so I am charged with doing exegesis from the pulpit, not eisegesis, okay? To take the meaning out of the text not to insert the my meaning into the text. You see the difference? That's really important. So I think that Gordon Clark would say, I was doing exegesis, but I think his critics would say, no, you were reading too much into the text. So, yeah. Any other questions about Gordon Clark? Before we... Boy, no, that's a great question. I would say, I mean, he was very much, he would consider himself, I think, very much a philosopher of religion. Now, he was very interested in the intersection between philosophy and religion. So he was approaching apologetics very much from going back to the Middle Ages, Thomas Aquinas. Going back to other forms of defending the faith, of proving the existence of God. See, philosophy of religion is its own kind of category where at the issue, at the center of the issues that are being debated is the existence of God. And I think he saw himself very much as a philosopher who was trying to prove the existence of God. So... I think probably Thomas Aquinas and more classical modes of epistemology. And we're going to get into that as we move along in the class, the way in which Reformed theologians have erroneously in the past taken Roman Catholic approaches to epistemology when it comes to the area of apologetics. And Gordon Clark is very much a part of that conversation. Yeah. Good question, though. Thank you. Yeah. Any others? At all? Okay. All right. Good. Let's move on. There were other issues, by the way, between Clark and his critics. We won't go into them now. The most important part is the issue of the doctrine of the knowledge of God. So let's move on and talk about common grace. Which is the last section in your outline. So 5C2, common grace. Okay? So, once again, the controversy over common grace is not disconnected from the issue of apologetics. Okay, once again, this is a doctrinal issue that is going to have its application in the area of apologetics, which I'll make explicit as we go moving along. So bear with me, but I have to lay bare the issues first. Okay. So Van Til's thinking about common grace begins in 1924. What happens in 1924? The CRC, Christian Reformed Church of North America, comes out with their synod, comes out with what has come to be known as the 3 points of common grace. Okay, the 3 points of common grace were an attempt to settle a controversy within the CRC about Abraham Kuyper's view of common grace. What that is, don't worry about that right now. That's not important. It is important in the big scheme of things, but for our purposes, we're going to skip over those details. So what is the doctrine of common grace? Let's first articulate that. What is common grace? Ryan, you look like you're fixing to give an answer. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, I think that's it in a nutshell, right? So we know that man has fallen in sin. We know that sin has affected not just man, but also what else? All of nature, right? All of creation has experienced the corruption that is due to sin, right? So we might ask the question, if that's the case, if all of creation and every single human being has been corrupted by sin, why doesn't God just do away with the whole thing right now. Yeah, right? That's right. So God allows, remember when Adam and Eve sin, right? God allows Adam and Eve to live on, even though he said, on the day that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die. They died spiritually, for sure. You know, there was the corruption of sin overcame them. But God redeemed them. That's special grace, right? You remember, right? The animal, the sacrifice, he covers them with the animals. He forgives them of their sins. He atones for their sins, and their sins are forgiven. That's special grace. But the ground is still corrupt. And the rest of creation is still corrupt, right? Adam and Eve, you think they ceased to sin on that day? They're redeemed, but kind of like every believer, we still wrestle with the old flesh, don't we? Adam and Eve surely did as well. So why didn't God just say, okay, yeah, look, I'm just done with it. Boom, gone. Even the flood, think about the flood where he wipes out all of humanity other than Noah and his family because of sin, right? Why a flood? Why didn't God just destroy it all and be done with it, right? Common grace. That's what we would call common grace, which is basically the preservation of creation. Even unbelievers, right? Believers are a minority in our world, right? We're the few, okay? The rest of the world is still, unfortunately, in unbelief. And because of that, they're the mission field, right, for us. But why doesn't God just wipe them all out right now? Why doesn't God just blink out all of creation, right? There's a general benevolence or preservation of the created order that God allows for by his mercy. It's benevolence. It's not grace the same way in which our salvation is grace. So we have to make a distinction between special grace and common grace. Okay, special grace is becoming a Christian, right? God making us Christians, saving us, forgiving us of our sins. That's special grace. Common grace is the preservation of all things. Okay, so controversy about this doctrine. There were some who believed it. There were some who disbelieved it in the CRC. And there were a few who had kind of positions in between. So the synod decided it would come out with a clear statement about what common grace is. And they had 3 points. Boom, boom, boom. We won't go into the points themselves. But basically articulating what it is I just said. And that caused even more controversy. Because the problem with the 3 points is that it imposed upon ministers in the CRC views that were in addition to the confession. They have the three forms of unity, right? Heidelberg Catechism, Canons of Dort, and the Belgic Confession, right? That's the doctrinal standards of the CRC. Synod added additional requirements to their ministers other than the three forms of unity, namely the 3 points of common grace. That upset all sorts of people. Rightly so, I think, in my opinion, kind of adding to the confession like that and imposing doctrines that are not confessional upon ministers. So that caused a split, by the way. If you've ever heard of the Protestant Reformed Church, Herman Hoeksema and such, these guys were the ones who left the CRC over the common grace issue. 1924 was when that controversy broke out. Now, Van Til ended up getting kind of wrapped up in that entire controversy. And here's where he got wrapped up in it. There were those at Calvin College, and Calvin College was kind of the epicenter of the CRC, okay? Van Til ended up getting caught up in this controversy at Calvin College, where, by the way, he had his college training. You may remember we said last week he was trained at Calvin College. He gets wrapped up in this controversy because there are those at the college who are advocating a view of common grace that he says is not biblical. What's that view? There were those who said that there were areas where unbelievers are able to be able to articulate truly what it is that they believe. That unbelievers, for instance, can do true science. Unbelievers can do true mathematics. Unbelievers can do true history, right? That there were areas of neutrality. And this was very much part of Kuyper's view of common grace. There were kind of neutral areas where both believer and unbeliever can come together and can come to fundamental agreement on these things. Okay? So believer and unbeliever, both of them can affirm 2 + 2 = 4. Believer and unbeliever can both adequately talk about the law of thermodynamics or whatever. Right? I'm not a scientist, so sorry if I got that one wrong. And there are areas of neutrality where believer and unbeliever can agree with one another. Okay? And what Van Til was saying was that's not true at all. The believer and the unbeliever have no common point of contact or common ground at any point. Why? Because we need to understand that the believer and the believer alone, having a regenerated heart, illuminated mind, can interpret reality to the glory of God. The unbeliever cannot. Okay? So the believer alone can not only affirm that 2 + 2 = 4, but the believer alone can affirm that 2 + 2 = 4 because God says 2 + 2 = 4. The unbeliever cannot say that. The unbeliever can say 2 + 2 = 4, but he can't say why 2 + 2 = 4, right? He has no account of 2 + 2 = 4 that is true and based within fundamental reality, namely God himself. Okay? So Van Til had this debate at Calvin College and among Calvin College professors. And at one time, in fact, he says this, caused huge controversy. In the middle of debate at Calvin College, you see, had just built a brand new science building. Brand new science building. It was state of the art. Just an absolute beautiful building. The campus was proud of it. All the professors were proud of it. And Van Til says, in the middle of a debate, he says, given your view of common grace, that there is a common area in which believer and unbeliever can share common knowledge, you might as well just go ahead and drop an atom bomb on your science building. Just blow it up. And Van Til later regretted he said that. But you can imagine the reaction from the faculty and from the administration, who just had spent, you know, who knows how much money on this brand new state-of-the-art science building. And Van Til says, just drop an atom bomb on it. It's useless. If you're going to claim to be a Christian school and at the same time claim that there is an area of neutrality in science, right? He says there's not an area of neutrality in science. So Van Til talked about the idea of the antithesis, right? The antithesis is this radical difference in the way in which unbelievers know things. What did I just say? Unbelievers? Okay. And then believers know things, right? That's the antithesis, okay? The one, believers, are able to know things rightly because they're able to know them to the glory of God. They know God created science. God created the laws of gravity. Unbelieving scientists ascribe it to chance or evolution or blind fate, whatever the case may be, right? And so they're coming down on two very radically different approaches to knowledge, okay? And Van Til emphasized the antithesis. Now, his opponents got a little silly. And his opponents said things like, oh, well, given what Van Til says about the antithesis, scientists can't know that 2 + 2 = 4. Unbelievers can't know that 2 + 2 = 4. That's not what Van Til was saying at all. Van Til was not saying unbelievers can't know that 2 + 2 = 4. What he's saying is unbelievers can't tell us why 2 + 2 = 4. And so Van Til said there are no brute facts, right? Every fact is God's fact. and human beings are obligated to interpret all facts as God's facts, thinking God's thoughts after him. In other words, and that's an expression Van Til uses, thinking God's thoughts after him. In other words, putting on biblical lenses, right, and interpreting what you see through those lenses by way of Scripture, right? Scripture, God's revelation, are the lenses on our eyes. And if we don't interpret reality with those lenses, then we're misinterpreting reality. And that was Van Til's point. So that controversy refined Van Til's approach to apologetics. Okay? So we're going to talk about, Lord willing, in the weeks to come, the creator-creature distinction, and then we're going to talk about the antithesis and also common grace. Okay? Common grace allows the unbelieving scientist to say 2 plus 2 equals 4. But the antithesis says that the unbeliever can't say why 2 plus 2 equals 4. Okay? And that's going to become a key issue in the area of doing Christian apologetics and the defense of the faith. Okay? And we'll look at that in the weeks to come. As we close, any questions or comments? Yes? Mm-hmm. That's right. It's almost as if love of neighbor applies to just other Christians. Yeah. Right. And common grace teaches us that that's very important because God has a certain benevolent love for unbelievers, right? Not a saving love, not a redeeming love. Right. But he does send the rain and the sun upon the just and the unjust. And because of that benevolence God shows to unbelievers, we too are obligated to show that benevolence to unbelievers. Yeah, very good. All right, any other questions, comments? Okay, why don't we go ahead and close in prayer. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the blessing of your grace to us and for your care to us and for us. And we thank you for your mercies, they are new every morning. And we pray that you might prepare our hearts now to worship you and see and to behold your kindness and goodness to us and how benevolent you are not only to us, but even to all the world. And so now, Father, we pray, equip and prepare us and help us to be to the praise of your grace. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.